Well, you know, in mornings like this, after baptisms, I sometimes don't want to preach because the baptisms themselves are sermons. Amen? There are many sermons in and of themselves, but we should open the Word of God together. We're continuing our study in the book of Judges today, and as I've referred to this book before, this is the rated R book of the Bible. This book outlines a time in the history of God's ancient people that was somewhat similar to what you and I are experiencing today. It was a time of great change. There was a technological boom happening at that time. They were moving from the Bronze Age to the Iron Age. Society was for the most part in flux and also godless. Cultures were clashing. And God's people had abandoned their God-given mandate. And this week, we're considering the first of seven cycles through this book that traces Israel's descent into spiritual and moral corruption. Throughout the accounts that we see in Judges, we observe how God responds over and over and over again to the ongoing, and remember this word, Canaanization of his people. Now, for those of you who are new to this series, Canaanization was the process by which Israel lost their distinctiveness as God's people and became more and more like the pagan culture around them. You could, if you want, substitute Canaanization with a modern word. You could say they became secularized. God's people ceased to be holy. They compromised. They became like the godless culture around them. And with their faithfulness, or faithlessness, I might say, the consequences were horrific. I would really invite you to read ahead in the book of Judges to see what we're going to be studying so that you can understand from a panoramic view of what took place in that time. Yet we see God remains faithful over and over again. Now in this first account of the first judge, we read that God's people willfully abandoned him. And so God, as a response, sold them into the hands of a foreign ruler. After many years, the people cried out to God, and he rescued them by raising up a deliverer who was empowered by God's Spirit. And this judge, or we could also substitute ruler or governor, defeated that foreign oppressor, which led to rest and peace in the land for 40 years. Now, this forms a pattern for the rest of the book. It repeats on and on, and we can remember the pattern simply this way. Sin, slavery, salvation. Sin, slavery, salvation. Over and over and over again. What is genius on the part of the writer of Judges is that this pattern, while it's very clear here in the first account, even through the seven cycles, the pattern degrades. And it degrades because the author is showing us that Israel itself is degrading. Interestingly, the judge here as well is the only positive, or is spoken positively in the book, and all the rest of the judges are men that we would never expect to be raised up as God's deliverers. Now, it's clear to see that this account is bare bones at best. Are there any historians in the audience today? No? Okay, well, if you've studied history before, you realize that four verses doesn't do it. And that's all we're studying this morning. This is not detailed history by modern standards. We're not given details of how this foreign king oppressed Israel. We don't know how Othniel went about actually delivering Israel. We don't know what battles were fought. But I want us to keep in mind that all of this is intentional on the author's part. You see, this is history told through a Hebrew worldview, a Hebrew lens. And they weren't considered necessarily about the details of history. They were considered about the prophetic value of history. So this is history through a prophetic lens, and it's told to emphasize certain theological truths that are timeless, even written down for us today. So I want us to consider three theological truths that emerge from this text. The first one is this, the evil of idolatry that you and I still need to be delivered from today. The second thing is the grace of God that delivers us, that we've sung and rejoiced in this morning. And finally, the power of God's Spirit to deliver us. See, I'm convinced that even though there's a movement in the churches today to abandon, or as it's been said, decouple ourselves from the Old Testament, we shouldn't do it. The reason why we shouldn't do it is because even the New Testament says that all Scripture is God-breathed. And so we would do ourselves and our Savior a great disservice if we would abandon what God has spoken of and done in history. Amen? All right, well, let's get into this old book. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your ancient word, forever true, that has been recorded and preserved for us. Please enable me to preach it well. Please help our hearts to hear. Do your work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we take a look there in verses 7 and 8. We're going to look at the evil of idolatry that you and I need to be delivered from. We read there in verse 7 that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's a very strong statement. What exactly constituted evil in God's sight exactly? Well, there are two things here that we see in verse 7 and 8. The first thing is they forgot the Lord. And the second thing is they serve the Baals and the Asheroth. So what does it mean to first forget the Lord? Does that mean that Israel somehow had a case of amnesia? No, not at all. What it is conveying here is that they willingly put God out of their mind. You see, they deemed God as not worthy of consideration or contemplation. Irrelevant, if you will. And they took for granted the grace that he showed both them and their ancestors. It's interesting that not much has changed, has it? I mean, this is similar to those today who grow up in Christian homes. They enjoy the blessing of a faith-filled home, an ordered home, a grace-filled home, a home filled with God's wisdom, and then they willingly put God out of their mind to pursue the modern secular gods of our age. The gods of materialism, the gods of relativism, the gods of atheism, the gods of Marxism, and every other ism out there. And I want us to see that that's evil in God's sight. Second, they serve the Baal and the Asheroth. We see that there again in verse 7. Now, if you remember this from the previous message, these were the major idols of the Canaanite pantheon. And how exactly did they serve them? Well, they adopted the practices and the beliefs of that surrounding culture. Question, why would they do that? Well, the answer is simple. The Canaanite religion was more exciting. It was more exciting compared to the high morality and austere rules of Yahweh. If we remember, Asherah was a goddess in the pantheon, and to serve her involved erotic rituals. And so what we have here is the people of God went after what they thought was more exciting and more fulfilling. The result of that is recorded for us in verse 8. God's righteous anger was kindled, and it was expressed in giving them up. He sold them into a foreign ruler's power. And since they didn't want to live under God's rule, he gave them over to another rule, a foreign king who oppressed them. Why? Well, again, the reason is clear. They did what was evil in God's sight. Here's the point I want to make today. God considers idolatry in any form evil. False gods, false religions are not just minor errors in God's sight. They are qualitatively evil. They're not benign. They're not harmless. They're not partially acceptable. In fact, the Scripture tells us, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, that idols and false religion is demonic. Please, if you have your Bibles with me, flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians is in the New Testament, towards the end of the Bible, chapter 10. As you're going there, just a little bit of context. You see, Paul was actually warning the New Testament church about the problem of idolatry. It didn't go away in the New Covenant. It didn't go away in the age of Christ and his church. Idolatry was still a threat. And Paul was warning them not to participate in pagan religious festivals and feasts. And he says here, we'll pick it up just for context in verse 14. He says in chapter 10 of verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless," he's referring to the Lord's Supper, the cup and the bread, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. Therefore, we all partake of the one bread. Now consider, the people of Israel are not those who eat the sacrifices, participants in the altar. Now note carefully here in verse 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Pause there for a minute. Anybody here like Chinese food? Right. You ever go into a restaurant and at the front of the restaurant they have a little idol there? And there's incense burning and there's some rotten food there. That's an offering. That's a pagan offering. Now with that in mind, read the next line. 20. No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? This is not an ancient problem. It's a very modern problem. I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, other religions are not just wrong. They're odious to God. Now, I know what I'm saying here is totally politically incorrect, right? This is what the Bible teaches. You see, many within the church, though, and this is my concern, and this is why I bring it up, not because it's just inherent in the text, but it also has implication for us today. While this is obviously what the Bible teaches, many within the church fail to understand this truth. Or maybe they're just not completely honest about it. Many think that religion or spirituality in any form is okay with God. At least you're giving it a shot. Right? A survey was recently conducted by Ligonier Ministries. You got to look at this. It's online. Very easy to access. What they discovered, and this was in the U.S., they discovered that 91% of U.S. evangelicals believe that people are saved by faith in Christ alone. So that's pretty good, right? 91%. Should be 100, but 91%. 51% of that 91 believe that God accepts worship from any other faith. Let's just flesh that out for a minute. That means somebody can think that God is okay with, or God would be like, hey, you know, feel free to burn incense to that statue. Don't worry about going to see the local psychic. That's okay too. That Ouija board, go ahead, give it a spin this Halloween. It's a total affront to my holiness and a rejection to my perfectly innocent son who I put to death to cover your lifetime of sins so that you could live forever. But hey, go ahead, we're good. Does that make any sense? Not at all. No. It's evil in God's sight. I could go as far to say He hates it. So, what is the application here? It's real simple. You and I need to be very careful at recognizing idolatry as evil and flee from it. Now, this doesn't mean that you disrespect people of other religions. It's not what I'm saying at all. Please don't misunderstand me. But it does mean that you don't adopt synchronistic practices. I have a friend of mine who came to faith in Jesus in Toronto, and you know, he's always saying, you know, I gotta pray to my ancestors. And I'm like, why do you gotta do that? He comes out of a spirituality which worships ancestors, and they believe that the ancestors can help them. It's really interesting because this guy's a professing Christian, okay? And I keep telling him, I'm like, you don't have to pray to your ancestors. You have direct access to God and Jesus. If anything, praying to your ancestors bugs Jesus. Please stop doing it. God has given you absolutely everything He has to offer you in His Son. Don't look anywhere else. So he finally got that and turned away from it. Anyway, we need to recognize idolatry as evil and flee from it. So what does it actually mean to serve other gods today, right? I mean, like, how do people actually engage in idolatry? Well, this requires a whole other sermon, but I just want to say this really quick. It means to adopt beliefs and practices that are in direct contradiction to God's word and will revealed in Scripture in order to seek gain, either wealth or pleasure or security or glory. Let me say it again. What it means to practice idolatry today is to adopt beliefs and practices that are contrary to God's word in order to seek to gain wealth, pleasure, security, glory. And that's what false gods do. They always promise these things in one way or another. And there are countless idols out there today. We need to be careful because just as Israel adopted the thinking and the values and the practices of the surrounding culture to obtain wealth, to obtain security, and to obtain pleasure, we can find ourselves enticed by the false gods of our society today. Now, there's the obvious false gods. I mean, they come with little idols attached to them. But there's other gods in our society, such as radical feminism, radical diversity, or the cult of diversity, moral relativism. All of these false gods, they promise wealth, acceptance, and power. And by the way, these modern idols do not tolerate contradictory truth claims of transcendent morality. Once you go to the claim of transcendent morality, or actually you don't even have to go there, but these idols, they demand absolute allegiance. And if you do not swear allegiance to these moral relativists, radical feminists, cultural diversificationists, I don't even know how to pronounce that word, I just made it up. But listen, if you do this, you may be needing to offer a sacrifice on their altar of your reputation or your job. Idolatry is still a thing, people. And it's a tempting thing to give into. And so we must be on guard against this. You and I must do our very best to live in line with God's word and to filter everything through the lens of Scripture and His revelation and His Son. Because His grace is sufficient for us. Amen? And that leads us to our next point. The grace of God that delivers us. Now, look there at the end of verse 8. This is very interesting because if you just skip over this, you miss the impact. Remember, these guys had been in slavery for how long? 8 years. And then they prayed. Do you see the contrast there? They're oppressed 8 years, and it took them 8 years to pray. Clearly, God was a means of last resort for them. Right? Well, we've tried everything else. We might as well try God. And I want you to see that this is not a prayer of repentance either. In verse 9 there, that verb used for cried, it does not express repentance at all. It is simply a cry for help. There's nothing more. They're not interested in forgiveness. They were just asking for a rescue. They wanted to be rescued by God, but they didn't want God. And how little has changed today. Listen, many at the end of their resources try God as a last resort, right? Will He work? I've tried everything else. I've tried the psychic. I've tried the psychologist. I've tried the drugs. Nothing works. Let's give God a shot. I want us to know this morning that nothing could be so insulting or demeaning to the Creator and Sustainer of all reality. But what is actually mind-blowing about that? He answers it. This is an unrepentant plea. This is a group of people who have absolutely no intentions of really giving up their idols. And we know that because when Othniel dies, they go right back to it instantaneously. 7 more times, in fact. And there's this tenuous relationship. These guys are not repentant, and yet God answers their call for deliverance. He is totally motivated out of His mercy and His pity for His people's suffering. It has nothing to do with their repentance. Man, put that in your theological pipe and smoke it for a bit. We have this very rigid, almost like mathematical view, you know, obedience in, blessing out. Repentance in, God's grace. And yet we see even in the Old Testament, where people want to throw it out because they say that God's all a God of wrath. And here He is responding simply because He's having pity on a people who want nothing to do with Him. Does that blow your mind? It should. It's the same God. It's in a picture. It is a picture of His immeasurable grace and His faithfulness to His promise. Now note there, look at in verse 11. Look at the length of time that they enjoyed peace. 40 years, right? Guys, basic math. 8 years of oppression, 40 years of freedom. That's a 1-to-5 ratio, right? Guys, that's 5 times the blessing over the oppression that they endured. That's incredible. Listen, here's the point. God does discipline His people. But He does delight to shower grace and blessing upon Him, upon you. Listen, dear brother and sister, I don't know what you're going through this morning, but I want you to understand God desires your flourishing, not your death. So whatever difficult circumstance that you are facing, dear saint, I don't know how far maybe some of you have fallen into sin. Maybe some of you are being oppressed in many ways. I want you to be confident that God delights to show you mercy. His grace is unfathomable, and He will deliver you from any enemy you face, even death itself. Now, because of this passage, and also because of a New Testament passage, I'm inclined to tell any of you who are here this morning, and you're on the fence about Jesus, and you're not too sure what to think about Him, I dare you to ask Him for help anyway. What's incredible is, as we read in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, is His kindness is actually meant to lead you to change your mind. God will actually respond to the ignorant and even sinful request of people to show them kindness. That should astonish you. That's what He's doing here. Your repentance doesn't really merit anything. It's actually a gift. But I want you to know, if you don't know Jesus today, would you try Him out anyway? Just give Him a shot. I dare you. This leads us to our third point, because repentance leads to salvation ultimately. And here's the third point, the power of God's Spirit to deliver us. And that's in verse 9 and 10. Now, we heard this interesting name that Duncan read for us. Look there again in verse 8. Cushan Rishathaim, right? Or Rishathaim. I don't really know how to pronounce it. But either way, it's an interesting name, because the name of this ruler and where he came from tells us something about him. First of all, his name literally translated means Cushan of double wickedness. Like, this guy wasn't just bad, he was twice bad. That's a bad guy. I'm sure we can think of a few political leaders today we could assign that name. Cushan of Rishathaim. Anyway, he was also the king of Mesopotamia. Now, interestingly enough, Mesopotamia here was, he was not a local ruler, first of all. He came from beyond the Euphrates River. And if you know your geography, to extend his rule that far westward showed that he was the most powerful threat Israel had ever dealt with. This guy was a world-class emperor, and he was twice wicked. And here's the point for the reader. If God could rescue His people from this guy, He could rescue His people from anyone. So Othniel is raised up by God. And Othniel, by the way, if you remember him, he's a good guy, right? Comes from a godly heritage. He was the nephew of Caleb. Caleb, if we remember, was a hero of the previous generation. Caleb was courageous. He was a skilled military leader. We learned that back in chapter 1, verse 11 and 15. But none of Othniel's characteristics or skills are the decisive factor in his success. What was the decisive factor? It's right there in verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. You see, God, not just here, but in the entire book and the entire Bible, is the one who is really doing the saving. Look there in verse 9. He's the one who raises up Othniel. Othniel doesn't go out to get a job. God raises him up. Number 2, his spirit empowers. There's in verse 10. And then third, he gives the victory in verse 10. He literally gives over Cushan to Othniel. And we see this pattern repeated all the way throughout the ages of Judges, where God empowers individuals to lead, to wage war, and to win by his spirit, not their skill. The Spirit of God, the third member of the Godhead, is the primary agent through whom God extends his will and through whom he influences the world. You see, he exercises his influence over the world in the power of his Holy Spirit. Here in Judges, we see the Spirit of God empowering people to do what they could not do in and of themselves. And I want you to know this morning, dear saint, that just as the Spirit of God did it then, he does it now. You see, today, the Spirit of God doesn't just rest on individuals. Dear brother and sister, this same Spirit of God that empowered this military leader indwells you. You see, he empowers you to do what you can't do in and of yourself. He empowers you to wage war against sin, spiritual evil, and satanic lies. It is the Spirit of God. And often in evangelical circles, we sort of dismiss the Spirit of God, right? We never do it theologically. Like, we'll always say, theologically, the Spirit of God, he's the third member of the Trinity. Anybody disagree with that here who's a Christian? Okay, good. But we disregard him practically. You want to know why? You and I are addicted to professionalism. We look for skills in individuals before we look for spirit-filled signs. So you might say all you want, I believe in the Spirit of God, but when you're looking at somebody as a candidate for ministry or to lead a ministry, the first thing you see is their resume, and you don't look at the evidence of the Spirit in their lives. Uh-oh. Problem. Dear brothers and sisters, God's leaders are not skilled, trained, exceptional individuals. They are spirit-empowered individuals, and they always will be. And you and I need to look for spirit-filled people to lead, not merely skilled people to lead. Listen, the apostles themselves instructed the church in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, to look for men who were full of the Spirit. And you and I need to do the same. You know, there are times in the church, and I'm guilty of this too, where we cave into pragmatism and we look for people who are simply available. Or we fall, here's the other error, we fall into favoritism just because we like somebody. They're a good guy, good girl. I like them, they dress well. Right? Or we make the mistake, we fall into professionalism. We make the mistake for looking for somebody who's skilled and we forget about if they're spirit-filled. It's a dangerous mistake. Oh, now the question is, okay, well, Jay, how do you know if somebody's spirit-filled? This is what I love about Scripture. It's just so plainly obvious. You look for somebody who has the fruit of the Spirit. Amen? So easy, right? I mean, flip over. You probably could do it by heart. You guys want to do it by heart? I don't want to embarrass anybody. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians, again, is in the New Testament. It's past 1 Corinthians. Galatians chapter 5, one of Paul's first letters. And in chapter 5, there's this very, very famous verse that I know many of you have committed to memory, verse 22 and 23. And Paul says this in Galatians chapter 5. I'll wait till you get there. Well, actually, let's go back a bit for contrast in verse 19. Let's go to 18. Verse 18. Okay. But if you are led by the Spirit, there's the qualifier. You're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. That's the sinful nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. It's not even a complete list. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things, that is, make a practice of them, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. So that's who you're to look for. Just cross off the list. Look for the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. But you might say, but they don't have any skill, Jay. So? Listen, you can teach skill. You can't give the Spirit. That's God's job. So know your role. Church, look for Spirit-filled individuals. I remember this happened once at a church where some members put forward an individual for the office of elder. He was a skilled businessman. He was respected in the community, but it was very clear that this guy neither demonstrated gentleness or kindness. They were quite obvious character flaws. Gentleness and kindness. Interpersonally, I might add. The church put him in the role of elder, and guess what happened? Disaster. He led a faction, he created division, and the whole thing went to pot. You got to be very careful about this. You got to look for Spirit-filled people. Jesus is the one who qualifies. So, dear brother and sister, remember, it is not by might, but by God's Spirit that anything gets done. It's not by machinery. It's not by better organization. It's not by better methods. It's by God's Spirit. And I pray for this church, and I ask you to pray too, that God would raise up more Spirit-filled men for us and women. Amen? Now, thank God he raised up Mark, but Mark's not enough. We need like 10 of him. Sorry, Mark. It'll be reflected in your job description. Okay. So let me end with this. We see from this account that the people enjoyed rest for 40 years, but the cycle of sin and slavery and salvation, well, that would go again and again, 7 times in this book. And it points to the reality that the people needed a greater deliverer. They needed a greater salvation than just a military one. They needed a spiritual salvation and an eternal one. You see, at the death of each deliverer, they rushed back into apostasy. And on their own, it was very clear, if you study the history of the Old Testament, that the Old Covenant people of God just simply would not keep covenant with God. They could not enjoy the blessing and the life that God actually had desired for them. But as I noted in messages before, and I will continue to note through this book, this is not merely a Hebrew problem. This is a human problem. People do not naturally seek for God. They naturally seek to avoid Him. And while these Israelites had a deliverer from external enemies, they needed a deliverer who could deliver them from even greater enemies, those being their own sin and the devil himself. Moreover, they needed a deliverer who wouldn't die. You know who I'm getting at, right? You know, we too need a deliverer from sin and death who doesn't die. And the good news in the gospel is that God intends, or actually has, provided this deliverer in his own Son. And in Jesus, we have a deliverer who's not merely clothed in the Spirit of God, he's conceived by the Spirit of God. And then he's filled by the Spirit of God, and he goes to war against the devil and sets people free from his oppression. And then he gives the Spirit of God to all those who believe on him. Listen, I want to be very clear to you, church, this morning. If you have not received the Spirit of God, you do not know Christ. That's what Scripture teaches. How do you know you have the Spirit? He manifests love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control in your life. He produces it! Then you know. Listen, the Scripture tells us that the Spirit of God Himself is the deposit guaranteeing what is to come. So let me ask you, do you have an experience with the Spirit of God in your life? Oh God, I hope so. Then you know. You can have all the knowledge you want in Scripture. You can have all the religious works in Scripture and have not the Spirit and be lost. And I don't want that for any of you. Yes, good doctrine is wonderful, but even the devil has good doctrine. You need the Spirit. And I pray for our church that our church would be a Spirit-filled church. You know how you know when the Spirit's operating in a church? You don't plan for it. And you can't administrate it. He just shows up and he makes a big mess. I'm not talking about a disordered service. I'm not going crazy Pentecostal. Sorry for any Pentecostal people. But anyway, you get what I'm saying. So you see, we have this good news. Now, and let me get serious here for a minute this morning, because I want to end with this. If you're here this morning and you've been caught by some idol in your life, if you're oppressed by guilt and by shame and by fear and failures, I want you to know there's really good news. You see, God has actually raised up a deliverer in Jesus who died for your sins and rose to secure your eternal life. And he lives now always to intercede for you, to make sure you don't stray. You know, one of the greatest doctrines in the Scripture is the doctrine of perseverance. You know what that really means? You can try to get away from God, but he won't let you go. That's my version of the doctrine of perseverance. Gotcha! It's not you hanging on to God as tight as possible. It's God hanging on to you as tight as possible. And that's why you're secure. That should really encourage you this morning. It encourages me. So listen, believe on Christ and you will find salvation. You know, today it's interesting, as I was reflecting on this, Israel sitting in the middle of a foreign culture and surrounded by enemies. You and I, we're surrounded by a lot of enemies today, aren't we? I mean, we got the NDP government who's bent on destroying faith-based schools. We have the federal government who is increasingly demanding allegiance to the cult of diversity. We have Islamism, which seeks to dominate Western nations. And then we have moral relativism, that enshrines people's neurosis as a healthy expression of identity. And then there are many formidable enemies that we can go on listing. But I want us to know, none of these enemies hold a candle to the ultimate enemy of our souls. Our own sin and the devil himself. These are all minor players. The real ones, the big ones, is your own sin and the devil himself. Yet, in Christ, through faith in him, those great enemies, they are conquered by his work on the cross. And now you and I, dear believer, we don't just have 40 years of rest. We have an eternity secured by His Spirit.